Great to have Jennifer back, isn't it? Yeah, it's not always great to be back from a vacation, but I'm glad to hear her say that it's good to be back. All right, and welcome to you today on this holiday weekend, special holiday weekend. Back in 1810, there was a children's nursery rhyme that was, There was a children's nursery rhyme that was published in this book, Gammer Gurton's Garland. And it was later published under the fictitious authorship of Mother Goose. We don't know exactly when this nursery rhyme was written because there are references to it in much, much older works. For example, there's a reference to it in Shakespeare's play King Lear, which was published around 1606. As I said, it was a part of, it came to be a part of the Mother Goose nursery rhymes. And it's always been interesting to me that there are parents out there who don't like their children to watch TV because they're afraid that they'll see something violent or they'll be affected by the violence on TV. But they will have their children read, or they will read to their children, the Mother Goose nursery rhymes, which can be pretty violent. I mean, you think about those poor blind mice whose tails were cut off by the farmer's wife with a carving knife. And you think of that delightful, light and cheery nursery rhyme, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down, which, of course, is a nursery rhyme about people dying of the Black Death, dying of the plague. Well, the nursery rhyme we're looking at today, or I'm going to mention briefly, is the one that's called Little Bo Peep. And Little Bo Peep belongs in that category because Little Bo Peep is a bit on the violent side itself. You may not know that because many people only memorize the very first stanza, but it has five stanzas in all. And you'll see what I mean when I say it's a bit on the violent side. And it goes like this. A little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and can't tell where to find them. Leave them alone and they'll come home, bringing their tails behind them. Little Bo Peep fell fast asleep and dreamt she heard them bleating. But when she awoke, she found it a joke, for they were still all a-fleeting. Then up she took her little crook, determined for to find them. She found them indeed, but it made her heart bleed, for they'd left their tails behind them. It happened one day, as Bo Peep did stray into a meadow hard by, there she espied their tails side by side, all hung on a tree to dry. She heaved a sigh and wiped her eye, and over the hillocks she raced, and tried what she could, as a shepherdess should, that each tail be properly placed. So, Bo Peep is a young shepherdess, and one day her sheep turn up missing, but she doesn't care. She lies down and takes a nice nap. And when her nap is over, she gets up, and since the sheep have still not returned, she decides it's a good thing for her to go look for them. It's about time. And she goes and looks for them, and she finds them, but she doesn't really find them. Because what she finds is their tails, which are lying over a tree branch or nailed to a tree. What can that mean? It can only mean one thing. Her sheep have been butchered. Her sheep have been slaughtered. And so she found them, but not in the form in which she remembered them. They were not, you know, those cute, fluffy white sheep running around. They were cutlets and legs of lamb and all of that. And so the story is told to children for a purpose, as all the nursery rhymes, all of them had a purpose, and this one has a purpose as well. And although we can't be certain exactly what was in the mind of the author when she or he wrote this nursery rhyme, It's not hard, to put it all together, because in the time this nursery rhyme was written, children were taught that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. They were also taught to memorize Psalm 23. And so the message to children was pretty clear. You better make sure you get yourself a shepherd who is far better than Bo Peep. And if you want green pastures and quiet streams, if you want a restored soul, you better make the Lord Jesus your shepherd rather than that lazy loser Bo Peep. Now, our text today is not a nursery rhyme, but it makes exactly the same point. When it comes to shepherds, when it comes to leaders, you can't do better than the Lord Jesus. And that's what our text is about this morning. I didn't show you this. This is what little Bo Peep found when she went looking for her sheep. They didn't quite look the way they had before. But our text today is about the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And it's John chapter 10, verses 11 through 23. But before we go any further, before we look at our text today, let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we do come to you today, and there are many people who have no shepherd. There are many people who have the wrong shepherd. There are many people who have a shepherd who can't be relied upon, one who is not trustworthy, one who falls asleep and doesn't care, one who doesn't watch out for the sheep. But we have a shepherd who is very different than that, the Lord Jesus. And although we don't live in a day when shepherding is as important as it was in Jesus' day, we know that this is an image that still speaks to us today. We all need a leader. We all need someone to follow. We all need someone who can tell us which way to go, how to live, what we should do with our life, what to do when life falls apart, what to do when the wolves and the bears attack us and come against us, and we have wounds, and our life is falling apart, and our heart is aching, and life just does not seem right. We need a shepherd. And there is one. He is the Good Shepherd. And we need to celebrate all the ways that he is good to us. We've already sung about your goodness today. And today we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd, who is the greatest evidence to us, even now, of how good you are. Help us to hear your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me remind you of where we are in the Gospel of John, because chapter 9, which we looked at a month or two ago, in chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. But instead of celebrating this tremendous miracle, instead of getting excited about it, the Pharisees tried to use it to turn people away from Jesus. And when that did not work, they got very angry, and they threw the healed man out of the synagogue. They took their anger out on him. And in response, Jesus tells the Pharisees two parables in the beginning of John chapter 10. The first parable, he compares good spiritual leadership with bad spiritual leadership. And then in the second parable, he identifies himself as the good spiritual leader, the good shepherd. Because in the first parable, Jesus had said that bad spiritual leaders are like thieves and robbers. And they do harmful, hurtful things to the sheep. But Jesus says he is like a door. He is like a gate that is there to protect the sheep from the thieves and robbers, from all the horrible things. Now, he does this, as I said, in the form of a parable. And if you don't know about parables, parables use indirect language. They use symbols. They use metaphors. They use all sorts of comparisons. And if you're not willing to take the effort to try and put all the pieces together, then a parable may sound to you like a nursery rhyme. It may sound to you like nonsense. And so the Pharisees didn't get either of the parables of Jesus. They did not understand what he was trying to say to them. And so Jesus used two parables in John 10, 1 through 10, to show the Pharisees that they were being bad spiritual leaders, but they did not get either of the parables. And as a result, Jesus leaves the indirect language of parables, and he begins to speak very directly to them. The Pharisees were trying to keep people from listening to Jesus. They were trying to turn the people away from the one who was the Messiah, the Savior. And that was a very bad thing for them to do. They were being bad spiritual leaders. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are bad shepherds, but I am the good shepherd, the only hope for Israel. But what does it mean to be a good shepherd? Well, that word good, if we can understand that word, it will help us tremendously. And we need to understand that in the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, there are two adjectives commonly translated as good. First, agathos means to be good in the sense of being morally pure. So anything that was without spot, anything that was without sin or stain was considered to be agathos. But there's another use of the word good. Second, kalos, which is the word that Jesus uses here, means to be morally pure, but it has an added dimension. It also means to be beautiful, to be attractive, to be winsome, and to be magnetic. You see, the problem is you can be morally good and yet still be an unattractive person. Once there was a pastor who was looking for someone to teach the junior high Sunday school class, and so he came to a lady in the church and he said, can you recommend someone to teach the junior high class? Has to be someone who is not going to be afraid of kids that age, someone who is not going to be intimidated by them. But we also need someone who can be a real moral example, because kids in junior high, they're getting ready to face the kind of temptations that they've never had to face before. So we need somebody who can be a good moral example, but who at the same time is not intimidated by junior high kids. Do you know somebody like that? And this lady said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. There is Miss Lillian. And Miss Lillian just happens to be the head librarian at our local library. And from Monday through Friday, she is there hushing anyone who would dare to speak above a whisper. So you can bet that she's not going to allow a class of junior high students to get away from her. She knows how to handle kids that age, and she's not going to be intimidated. Not only that, but she is a real example of good morals. Never once in her life has even a hint of scandal touched her. She does not gossip. She does not curse. She doesn't hate. She doesn't steal. She doesn't lie. She doesn't read magazines. She doesn't even watch TV or go to the movies. She hates even the idea of immorality. And the pastor said, well, that sounds terrific. That sounds wonderful. And you know something? Since you have such a high opinion of her, I would like for you to partner with her and team teach the junior high Sunday school class. And the lady said, wait a minute, pastor, hold on. I told you she was morally good. I never said I could stand spending more than 10 minutes around that killjoy. You see, you can be morally good. It's possible to be morally good and at the same time be very, very unattractive. Nathaniel Hawthorne in his book, The Scarlet Letter, thank you. In that book, The Scarlet Letter, he describes a town that's that way. They are so moral. They are so upstanding, and they know how to pour indignation on anyone who does anything immoral, but they had no compassion for people who had failed. They had no compassion at all for people who had problems in their life, for people who had tried and who had not been able to live up to their standards. There are people who are very moral and who are very unattractive. But there is a moral goodness that is appealing not just to morally good people, but even to people who know that they are not morally good. The Bible says Jesus was morally perfect without sin, and yet the Bible calls Jesus a friend to sinners. He was a friend to sinners. Sinners did not run from Jesus, they ran to Jesus. And the reason is because, unlike the Pharisees and other religious leaders, Jesus did not condemn them. He did not try to make them feel horrible about themselves. But he preached to them good news. He told them their life could be transformed. He told them their sins could be washed away. He told them all their guilt could be removed and they could have a relationship with God. And so Jesus, instead of condemning them, told them that God loved them. He told them that they were precious to God and that God cared about them. So the one who had the right to condemn because he was morally perfect refused to condemn. Instead, he gave his life. He gave his life to lift them up. The one who had the right to condemn chose instead to give himself for those who were morally wrong, who were morally imperfect. Now, that made Jesus someone who was very attractive to sinners, to people who recognized their sin, to people who weren't afraid to be known for what they really were. They weren't hypocrites. These were the people who knew they were far from God, and they felt as if they had to get close to Jesus. He was a magnet drawing them in, but because of his willingness to speak good news to sinners, Jesus was also a good shepherd. Not only is he good in the sense that he never has and never will do anything wrong, but he's good in the sense that he doesn't make us feel like losers. He doesn't make us feel like failures. He doesn't make us feel like the worst people in society. He makes us feel like people who are important to God, who are precious to God. But that did not impress the Pharisees. They thought that if you were truly a good person, then bad people should hate you. And they thought that because that's the way people treated them. People in Israel, there were many who hated the Pharisees, but they hated them because of their spiritual pride, because they thought they were better than everybody else. But the Pharisees thought the reason they were hated is that it was because the bad people were so bad and they were so good. And the bad people just couldn't deal with their goodness. That's why they were hated. The Pharisees did not see the fact that sinners were running to Jesus as evidence of his goodness. And so Jesus gives them six additional reasons for why he's the kind of shepherd who is truly good. Over the next couple of weeks, we want to look at these six reasons for why Jesus is the good shepherd. But first of all, Jesus is the good shepherd because he is willing to die to protect his sheep. This is what Jesus says, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, here's the important thing. To lay down your life means to be willing to die, but to die for the sheep does not necessarily make one a good shepherd. If you're a shepherd and you lead your sheep into country, into territory that is known to be inhabited by lots of bears, and a bear attacks your sheep, and you die defending your sheep from that bear, that does not make you a good shepherd. It makes you a bad shepherd, because in dying for the sheep, unnecessarily, you leave your sheep without a shepherd. And what's going to happen to the sheep? The bears are going to have a Thanksgiving feast, and those bears are going to turn those sheep into lamb cutlets and lamb leg of lamb and rack of lamb and lamb fries. Lamb fries, by the way, in the South they're called lamb fries. Out West they're called Rocky Mountain oysters. And if you don't know what lamb fries are, turn to the person sitting next to you and say, what are lamb fries? And they will explain it to you. And if they refuse to explain it to you, if you're old enough, I'll explain it to you. All right. So also at the same time, a father who dies for his family is not necessarily a good father. If he dies for them because he has led them into a dangerous situation which was unnecessary, and he dies for his children, that does not make him a good father. That makes him a stupid father. That makes him a bad father. It also makes him a selfish father because he's deprived his children unnecessarily of having a father. But to die to save your children or your sheep from danger when it's a danger you did not create, a danger you did not lead your family or your sheep into, that makes you a good parent. It makes you a good shepherd. Now, in this section, Jesus is talking about what a good shepherd would do or what a good parent would do. A little bit later in the chapter, he's going to talk about what no shepherd, what no parent could do, and that is to lay down your life for the sins of your children, or to lay down your life for the sins of those for whom you are responsible. No human being can do that. But Jesus was able to do that. He's going to talk about that in the end of the chapter. But right at this point, he's talking about a good shepherd. And so verses 12 to 13, Jesus contrasts the shepherd with the hireling. A hireling is a person who watches the sheep, not because he loves the sheep, not because he owns the sheep, but because he's paid to do that. In the parables at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus contrasts the shepherd with the thieves and robbers. Here, he contrasts the shepherd with the hired hand, the one who's paid to watch the sheep. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus does not condemn the hired hand. Now, he did condemn the thieves and robbers, because when religious leaders become thieves and robbers, they are abandoning their calling. They're abandoning the call that God placed on their life. But Jesus does not condemn the hired hand, because when a hired hand runs away from the wolf, he's fulfilling his call. He is doing what a hired hand is expected to do. In Jesus' day, a hired hand who saw a wolf or a bear coming ran away so they would not get hurt. That's what they were expected to do. And after the wolf or the bear had destroyed a sheep or two, the hired hand would take the carcass, the remains of the sheep, and take it to the owner of the sheep. And the owner of the sheep would not hold him responsible, because he's only a hired hand. But if you are the son of the one who owns the sheep, if it's your father who owns the sheep, and a wolf or a bear attacks the sheep, you better go back to your father with wounds, that you can show him wounds on your body which prove the fact that you did all you could to defend the sheep from the bear or from the wolf. Because if you didn't do that, you would be shamed. You would be shamed in your family. You would be shamed in the whole community. The sheep do not belong to the hired hand, and so he is not invested in their welfare. Dying for the sheep would add nothing to his reputation or add nothing to his life, because he wasn't expected to die for the sheep. He wasn't expected to care that much for the sheep. It was just a job to him. And he only did what he absolutely had to do. That's all he was expected to do. He gets paid whether all the sheep are well or whether none of the sheep are well. Whether all the sheep survive or none of the sheep survive, doesn't matter. He gets paid nonetheless. But the son of the sheep owner is invested in the sheep, because while they belong to his father now, one day they will belong to him. One day they will be his sheep. And so if he gives his life to protect the sheep, or if he becomes injured or wounded to protect the sheep, that makes sense, because he's protecting his inheritance. He's protecting what belongs to him. So Jesus makes two points about the hired hand. First, a hired hand cannot be a good shepherd because he doesn't care. He doesn't have to care. He's not expected to care. And then second, he, Jesus, can be a good shepherd because his father is the one to whom all the sheep of the world belong. Because Jesus loves God the Father, and because the sheep belong to the Father, what does Jesus do? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us what the shepherd, the good shepherd, does. Isaiah was writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Excuse me. And he describes what the Messiah, what the Savior will do. And he says in Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's the Messiah, the Savior, the iniquity of us all. Jesus took on himself our sin. He took on himself our wrong. And he died in our place so that we would not be held responsible for our sin, but so that we could be forgiven and have life that never ends. But we have a problem. Our problem is that many people in our world today, for them, it makes no sense that Jesus had to die in order for God to forgive us. I'm sure you've heard this before. I've heard many non-believers say to me, listen, there was no reason for this cross stuff. There was no reason for the crucifixion. There's no reason for Jesus to die. I mean, if God is God, I mean, for goodness sakes, he's all powerful. He can do anything he wants, right? If God is God, he could just look at me and say, you're forgiven. If he wants to forgive me, he can do it. He wouldn't have to put his son to death on the cross. There was no reason for that at all. In his book, Searching for Christmas, J.D. Greer tells about encountering that objection when he was in Southeast Asia. A Muslim man said this to him, why would God need somebody to die in order to forgive our sin? If you sinned against me and I wanted to forgive you, I wouldn't make you kill your dog because I forgave you. Why would God require some kind of sacrifice to forgive? And this is how Greer answered him. He said, choosing to forgive somebody means that you are agreeing to absorb the cost of the injustice that they have carried out. Imagine you stole my car and you wrecked it and you don't have insurance or the money to pay for it. What are my options? Well, I could make you pay. I could haul you before a judge and request a court-mandated payment plan. If you were foolish enough to steal my $1.5 million Ferrari, and by the way, I do not actually own a Ferrari, but if you stole a car like that, you might never pay it off and you would always be in my debt. But I have another choice. I could forgive you. What am I choosing to do if I say to you, I forgive you? I'm choosing to absorb the cost of your wrong. I'll have to pay the price of having the car fixed. You have no debt to pay. Not because there was nothing to pay, but because I paid it all. Not only that, I'm choosing to absorb the pain of your treatment of me. I'm choosing to give you friendship and acceptance, even though you deserve the opposite. This is always how forgiveness works. It comes at a cost. If you forgive someone, you bear the cost rather than insisting that the wrongdoer does. And that is what Jesus, the mighty God, was doing when he came to earth and lived as a man and died a criminal's death on a wooden cross. Because God is holy and sin is unjust, if God does nothing to punish sin, then there is no justice in the universe. There can be no justice if sin goes unpunished. And that's why Jesus took on himself our sin. That's why he died in our place. And when Jesus died on the cross in our place, our sin got the justice it deserved. Our sin was punished as justice required that it be punished. First, Jesus is the perfect shepherd for the sheep because he sacrificed himself so that we might escape death and have life. Second, and the last of the reasons for calling Jesus a good shepherd, the last that we'll have time to look at today, is this. Second, Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows both his sheep and God intimately. Notice what Jesus says, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the second time, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. But this time he says he lays down his life because he knows the sheep. He knows them intimately, and he knows God the Father. Jesus is making two statements here. First of all, he says, I'm a good shepherd because I know the sheep so well. I know exactly what they're experiencing. I know what they're going through. I know what they lack. I know what they need. I know what they fear. I know all the heartache, all the trouble in their life. I know them intimately. That's why I am a good shepherd. I know exactly what they need. And second, I'm a good shepherd because I know God the Father so well. I know exactly how God wants me to take care of the sheep. I know exactly what God wants me to do for the sheep. I know exactly how the sheep can be given life, how they can be restored to relationship with God, because God the Father has told me what must be done. We only have time today. Excuse me. We only have time today to talk about how Jesus has an intimate knowledge of us. But it's interesting that in verse 14, the word sheep does not appear. It does in the English versions, but it doesn't appear in the original text, in the Greek text. In the original text, what Jesus actually says is this: I know mine, and mine know me. I know mine, and mine know me. It's as if Jesus is winking at us, and he's saying, now you realize, I'm not really talking about sheep. You understand that it's not sheep that I came to save. It's not sheep for whom I came to give my life. It's not sheep that I died for. It's you. You are the sheep. You are the ones God the Father cares about. You are the ones he sent me to save. Steve Smith, in his book entitled The Jesus Life, recalls his childhood and his not-so-intimate relationship with his father. He writes, one of the deepest memories I have of my father is when we would have breakfast together. We would each pour a bowl of cornflakes and sit at the same table, but my father's mind would wander beyond our kitchen while I was in his presence. I called it the cereal stare. It was a stare that I can easily picture even now in my mind. He emotionally left the breakfast table and was evidently chewing on the day's concerns at work. That look would overtake my father's eyes as his mind wandered to another country, a place of work deadlines, problems with a colleague, a crisis that had claimed his mind and heart, possibly even unfulfilled hopes and dreams. My father sat in this stare while I looked on, always an arm's length away, but never invited into this distant land. He rarely asked me a question. We discussed no topic. We would just sit and eat in silence. Now I realize the pain I was in, wanting so badly to connect to my dad, to be seen, to be noticed, to be loved by him. And I can also imagine the pain that perhaps choked his words, paying for college for my two older siblings, a conflict with an associate at work, trying to remember if he had actually returned a call that came in at closing time yesterday. It's uncanny how many people comment to me about the cereal stare, saying it was so descriptive of their families. We simply must learn to do more than eat cornflakes together and call it a family meal. I want to ask you, when you picture Jesus looking at you, is it the cereal stare that you see? Is it that stare that seems that he's looking beyond you? He's looking at a world of trouble, a world of need, a world of people who are without him. Is it the kind of look that makes you think he's looking beyond you or even through you to other people? Or when you picture Jesus looking at you, do you see a look on his face that says, I want to know you. I want to know everything there is to know about you. I want to know what's on your heart. I want to know what's on your mind. I want to know what you fear. I want to know what keeps you from sleeping at night. I want to know your goals. I want to know what you want to do with your life. I want to know everything there is to know about you. Jesus says he's a good shepherd because he doesn't look on us as sheep. He doesn't look on us as a whole huge world of people, a vast number of people, too many to count, too many to know. He looks on us as individuals, and he sees us as people for whom God the Father sent him to die. He sees us as people who are created by God in his very image, so loved by God that he was willing to send his only son to die in our place. When you close your eyes and think of Jesus, do you think of him as your shepherd? Do you think of him as the one who follows you everywhere you go in the course of a day because he cares about what happens to you? He is concerned for you, and he loves you. It will not do us any good at all to know that Jesus is the good shepherd. The only thing that will do us good is to be able to say what the psalmist David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can you say that today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, first of all, to thank you for sending your son to be our shepherd. And then, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to come as a shepherd, knowing that you are going to be called on to do far more than just lead us, knowing that you are going to be called upon to die, and not just to die as a normal human being, but to die as the Son of God, to have that relationship with God that was eternal, severed, because you had taken on yourself all the sins of all humanity. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for conveying to us today the message that Jesus is our good shepherd. And I do pray for anyone here today who does not know Jesus as good shepherd. I pray for anyone here today who feels that he or she is on their own, that they have to find their way in life, they have to find their direction. And they have to face all the hardships and all the struggles of life. And there's no one who cares enough for them to die for them. I pray, Lord, for those people who do not know Jesus as the good shepherd. Oh, Lord God, shepherd of the sheep, I pray that you would open the eyes of people so that we would know who you are and so that we would know your son as the one who came to give his life so that we might have life and have it eternally. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.